If I should ask you, what country are you a citizen of? I'd probably get some different answers, especially because we have some from foreign countries here today. Some of you would say, well, my citizenship is in Taiwan. And some might say, my citizenship is in Korea. Most of us here would probably say, my citizenship is in the United States. But people have various citizenships. When I come back, if I come back into the country and I'm going through immigration, they'll say, where were you born? Right away they'll ask you that. Where were you born? And I'll say, Minnesota, and I have a good American accent, and they'll say, okay. They don't usually question you too much further. But if I came back and I spoke very halting English, and I said Minnesota, they would probably question me a little further. They would wonder, is this fellow real or not? Citizenship. I want to talk a little bit about that. And we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and read a few verses here. He's talking here to Christians, Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read verse 20. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you can share one with someone near you. Philippians 3:20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Let's pray once again. Father, we pray for your help as we look at the scripture this morning. We just pray that Spirit of God will make the truth of God come alive to each of us. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now this talks about people whose citizenship is in heaven. Paul here says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are people whose citizenship is in heaven. They're not just simply citizens of this world. Their citizenship, he says, is in heaven. Now, I want to suggest to you that, we can become citizens of the United States, for example, by a couple of means. You may be born in this country. Your parents are citizens. You are born into your citizenship. It may be that you choose to be naturalized. I remember once being at a naturalization ceremony in Oklahoma City, and it was very impressive. And the judge there was reading over the responsibilities of becoming a citizen of the United States and the privileges of it. And then you had people from different countries who had made this decision to become citizens of this country, some from Germany, some from China, some from Mexico, various countries, and they all took the oath of allegiance to the United States. But when we think of becoming citizens of heaven, let me suggest to you, the only way you become a citizen of heaven is by being born again. You can't become a citizen simply by naturalization process, should I say. You've got to be born again. And I want to turn back to John chapter 3, because a man came to Jesus by the name of Nicodemus. He comes at night, and we'll start with verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, what he says is very simply this. You cannot come into God's kingdom. You can't go to heaven. You can't really be a part of his people unless you're born again. Because he says that which is born of the flesh, he means that which is born naturally is natural. And to go to heaven and to be with the Lord, you must have spiritual life. You must be born again, he says. You must be born again. Now, many people think that you become a Christian simply by sort of a naturalization process. They'll say, well, I'll join a church. Or they may say, I'll just change some of the things I'm doing. And I'm afraid there are many people in church. In fact, I grew up in church. I was a church member without being born again. I didn't have spiritual life. We belonged. If you'd say to me, are you a Christian? I'd say, of course I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm a member. I say the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. And we say the Lord's Prayer. We're not living too bad lives. But the Lord would have said to me, just as he did to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There must be a new birth. You need new life. You need life from God. You don't have the right kind of life until you're born again. And Jesus said that to be born again is more than simply an intellectual process where you sort of think through this thing. It's a working of the Spirit of God in your life. You don't become Christian simply by joining a church or by going through some outward procedure. You've got to know the working of the Spirit of God in your life. I want to think about that for a couple of minutes. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you're not born again. Maybe you even think you're all right, you're a Christian because you've joined the church. But the Lord said, unless a man is born again, you can't see the kingdom of God and you won't be a real believer, a real Christian. Now, the difficult part about a birth is the labor. Now, of course, as a man, I've never gone through this, but I have had a wife who had five children, and I was involved in it, and I know that the labor is the difficult part. I'd like to suggest getting saved and being born again. The difficult part is the repentance. That's kind of like the labor. I remember with our first child, Our girl was slow in coming, and we just wondered, how long is this labor going to go on? We walked up and down the aisles of the hospital. They said, walk. That'll help move things along. So we walked up and down the aisles. But it seemed it was going to be so long before the baby was actually born. And the struggle takes place during the labor. And the difficult part for the sinner is facing his sin and realizing I'm a lost sinner, there's something terribly wrong with me, and unless I come to know the Lord, I'll never be with God. And that's the difficult part. The labor is the hard part. The repentance is the hard part for the sinner. To really come to the point where you see, I'm a sinner and I'm lost, there's something terribly wrong with me, why do I do these things? Why do I lose my temper? Why do I curse? Why do I swear? Why am I just consumed maybe by lust? Why do I have a problem with drugs? Why all of these things in my thinking that I know aren't right? Wrong attitudes. Hatred maybe of certain people. Race hatred. Prejudice. Why are these things in us? And you have to face the reality of that. There's something terribly wrong with you and that you need to be saved. You need to be born again. And so that's the tough part. That's the time now when you're looking at yourself and you're facing your problem and you're really facing the wickedness in your own heart, the evil in your own heart. And you're confronted with that and you come to the point where you realize, I need God to change me. I need God's help. There's something terribly wrong with me. Something I'm not able to change. Because maybe you've tried. Maybe you had a drinking problem and you thought, well, I'm going to go to the AA and I'll try that for a while. Or you try something else. And yet you find yourself falling back, going back, going back. Remember once talking to a man in jail. And he was a man, I guess, in his 40s. He said to me, I've been in and out of this place I don't know how many times. He says, I try to change, but I can't seem to change. And I just go back to drinking, and I get in trouble, and I'm back in here. And he says, I guess I'm no good. Well, he was beginning to think. He was beginning to face the problem he had. And that's the struggle that's like labor for a woman bearing a child. That struggle of facing your sin and that struggle of realizing you've got something terribly wrong with you. Have you ever been through that? Have you ever struggled with your sin? Have you ever realized, I'm a sinner. There's something terribly wrong with me. And I need the Lord's help. I really need the Lord's help. I can't take care of it by myself. And that's why the Lord said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And Paul preached and he said, my message is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So there has to be that struggle of repentance. And here when the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, that's part of it. There has to go take this process of repentance and this time when we face ourselves and our sin. And then faith, when we see that the Lord Jesus died for us, he paid for our sin, and we receive him as our Lord and Savior. That's the birth. That's when we receive new life. And that's when we enter the kingdom of God. So I want to ask you, have you been born again? Have you gone through that struggle with sin? That time of repentance? And you don't have to be a terrible sinner. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm not that bad a sinner. I don't drink or I'm not chasing women or, you know, I'm a moral man. But, you know, there can be all of these, should I say, nicer sins that can really trouble us. I remember a girl, a high school girl, she was a senior, I guess, in high school, who the night she accepted the Lord, she was deeply troubled about her attitude toward her parents. I remember standing by her and she was weeping, tears running down her face. She was really upset. Why was she upset? She said, I've had such a lousy attitude toward my parents. I've been so rebellious. And God was convicting her. The scripture says, honor your father and mother. So you don't have to be the most terrible sinner to be troubled about your sin and to realize you've got a problem. Maybe it's your temper. Maybe it's wrong thinking in various areas. You realize you need God's help. And Jesus said, unless a man is born again, and when you're born again, you're now entering into the kingdom of God. When we do that, we come under a new authority. In Romans 10:9, he says here that the way we become a believer, Romans 10:9, is that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, you're putting yourself under a new authority. I remember the judge in that ceremony where these people were becoming citizens of the United States emphasized that. Now, he says, you're under the authority of the United States. Now, he says, you men have to be willing to serve in the armed forces if necessary. You're under the authority of the United States. You've put yourself under a new authority. Maybe there was a time when your authority was the government of Mexico. There were some from Mexico there at that ceremony. Now, no longer are you under that authority. Now, you're under the authority of the United States. So, when you receive Christ, when you believe, you put yourself under his authority, you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you put yourself under his authority. You really say, and I emphasize this, you're saying, God, I want you now to begin to run my life. You're my authority. You're my number one authority in life. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we accept him as our King. Now, when we do that, we also put ourselves under a different system of laws. The laws of Mexico, for example, are different from the United States. The laws of France are somewhat different. And so when you become a citizen of a different country, now you're under a different legal system. When we accept the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're now putting ourselves under his authority and under his word, his laws, what he has to say for us. And this is very important to realize. His law becomes authoritative for us. I want to turn to Acts chapter 4 and read some verses here. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are being threatened. We're going to read verses 18 to 20. They're being threatened. They're warned, don't do any more preaching or teaching. Verse 18 says, they called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You see what they're saying? They're saying, we're under the authority of God, and that authority is more important than your secular authority. We are under God's authority. When I became a Christian, I put myself under his authority and I said, Lord, your word is my guide now. Your word is my law. And that means that many times, you know, for us as Christians, the laws of our country simply aren't high enough for us. They really aren't high enough. Our laws are the laws of God. His will now is what is going to govern us if we've accepted the Lord. We say, Lord Jesus. That means we're saying, you're my authority. That means I read the Bible and I say, Lord, how do you want me to live? What do you want me to do? This is why, you know, we have a number of babies here, beautiful babies. The Lord has been giving some of these families. The laws of our land would make it absolutely legal for those mothers to have gone to a hospital before birth and had those babies dismembered and suctioned out and thrown in a garbage can. The laws of our country allow that. God's laws do not. See? God says it's murder. It's wrong. But in this country, every year there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of babies that are killed. So we say our laws are higher. Very easy for you to go out and get a divorce if you don't like your wife or your wife and you don't get along for any reason. God's laws are much higher than that. God's law says that marriage is permanent. You should work at your marriage. Don't even consider a divorce. So that we have a higher standard, God's law. And when we come into his kingdom, under his authority, we're saying, Lord, we want your word to guide our lives. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a lamp for my pathway. So we emphasize that very strongly. The word of God directs us now because we're under his authority. And as we think of being members of this new kingdom, and I want to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and notice there how he describes this transfer of citizenship that is so important. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says he's delivered us from the power of darkness, from the devil's authority. He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. See, a transfer of citizenship, a transfer of authority no longer under the devil's authority, he says, now we're in the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, according to Philippians, as citizens of this new kingdom, our hope, our ultimate hope, is really not in this world. You remember in Philippians there we read that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying here? He's saying that our hope, our ultimate hope, is not in the kingdom of this world, not in the leaders of this world. Our hope for the blessing of this world, for the salvation of this world, is in the Lord Jesus. He's coming back. Now, you may think that President Bush is a wonderful president, and he's probably better than some we've had. And that you may be in favor of all of his policies and so forth. But if you feel that President Bush is going to bring lasting peace and happiness and blessing to the world, I'm afraid you'll be disappointed. It's not in his power to do that. And Christians realize this. We're realistic. Now, we're not pessimistic, but we're realistic. And we realize this world is basically being run by the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. And the governments of this world are not going to bring perfect peace and righteousness and happiness to this world. We wait for our king to come back and to set up his kingdom and to bring peace and happiness and blessing. Scripture says righteousness will cover the earth then like the waters cover the sea. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking for. So Christians are always people who are anticipating, who are looking forward to the fact Jesus is coming again. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And that's our hope. So that we're people that are realistic about government. Now, some governments are worse than others, and we realize that. And we want to have the best government we can. We feel democracy, with all its faults, is better than a dictatorship. And so we appreciate any liberties we have, but we realize still that our governments are not perfect. The United States government is not perfect. It's flawed. Our leaders are not perfect. They make mistakes in judgment. Sometimes they deliberately break laws and have been guilty of fraud and various kinds of crimes even. We realize there's no perfection here, but we're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back. So that Christians are those that are longing and waiting for him to come. He's our king who's coming back. Now, we do have a secondary loyalty to this world, and I just want to think about that. Matthew 22, you remember they came to the Lord Jesus. Matthew 22 and verse 21. They came to the Lord Jesus, and they're saying to him, should we pay taxes? And the Jews hated to pay taxes to Rome. Oh, they hated it, because Rome was an occupying power, and they weren't free, and they hated that. They wondered, what will Jesus say? Maybe he'll say, no, don't pay taxes. Fight them, you know, or try to get away with it. Don't pay taxes. But Jesus said this. He says, show me a piece of money. And in verse 19, they showed, brought him a denarius. He said to them, whose image and inscription is this? Now, whose picture is this on this coin, and whose name is on it? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then he said, you render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What a wise answer. So he says there is a realm where Caesar has some authority, and you can give to him those things. Jesus there said, pay taxes. And if you go back to Romans 13, you'll notice there he says, pay taxes. Now, you've probably gotten your tax forms already, and we always aren't too happy about receiving those. You think, oh, no, I've got to go through all this, and we have got to make out our tax return, and we'll have to pay taxes. But in verse 7 of Romans 13, he says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Pay your taxes. As a Christian, there are benefits you get from the country you live in. Pay your taxes and be thankful for the blessings you receive. Whatever your country is, pay your taxes. You may say, well, the government's not ideal. Rome wasn't an ideal government for the Jews. But they kept law and order, and they built roads, and they provided services. And he says, pay your taxes. So that we do that. This is an obligation we have. We have a secondary citizenship to the country where we live. We should pay taxes. We should respect the authorities. He says, honor to whom honor. So we should give honor. We shouldn't be rebellious. We shouldn't slander our authorities. We should respect them. I remember once going up for a jail meeting, and one of the deputies was escorting us up, and I said to him, I said, do you know you're a minister of God? And he looked very startled. He said, what? I said, do you know that you're a minister of God? And he said, well, I never heard that before. Well, I said, the scripture says, yes, you who enforce the law and keep law and order and so forth are ministers of God. That's what he says in Romans 13, verse 4. He is God's minister to you for good. God's minister, servant, a servant of God. So as such, we show respect to those that are in positions of authority, and we want to have a right attitude. But we constantly realize this, too, that our highest authority is God himself, the Lord Jesus. The Word of God is our primary instruction, not the laws of our country. Now, we have opportunities. Here we are. You can say, I'm a citizen of heaven. I've received the Lord Jesus. I'm a citizen of Taiwan or Korea or the United States or wherever it is. And we have opportunities in a situation like that. Let me suggest some of these opportunities we have. In Acts 25, verses 10 and 11, we can claim government protection. If you live in a country, you can claim the protection of the law. Paul here is being threatened really by the Jewish people. They're trying to get him to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to ambush him really on the way. Paul says, I don't want to go there. And in verse 10 he says, of Acts 25, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. So he appeals to Caesar. He says, I claim your protection. You can't just turn me over to the Jews who wanted to get rid of him. He says, I claim your protection. We can claim the protection of our government wherever we are. If you're overseas, you know, it's always kind of a comforting thought to see the flag maybe of your country flying over a consulate or an embassy, and you realize, my country will protect me. We have people in other countries, they're threatened or that. Our government is obligated to protect them. And here Paul says, you're obligated to protect me. I'm a Roman citizen, and you're obligated to protect me. So we can claim that. We can also claim in Acts chapter 22, a verse here, we can also claim due process of law. In Acts 22, the Roman soldiers have captured Paul. Actually, he was about to be killed by a Jewish mob. So they run in and rescue him, and they capture him. But then they wonder what he's done wrong. What has he done wrong that they're so upset with him? So the Roman centurion says, well, let's whip him. Let's scourge him. Tie him up, spread him out, and whip him until he confesses whatever he's done. People are all upset with him. He must have done something terribly wrong. And in verse 25, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do. This man is a Roman. Now, what was he doing? Paul was saying, I'm a Roman citizen. I have certain rights. You can't just take me out and spread me out, tie me down, and beat me. I have to be given a legal trial. I have certain rights, and Paul claimed those, the rights he had as a Roman citizen. And so we can claim that when people are put in jail. They're told, no, you have certain rights. This isn't a dictatorship where, you know, we can just take you out and execute you or do anything we want to. You have rights. You have the right to have an attorney. If you can't afford an attorney, the government will provide a public defender. You have rights. You can claim those rights. And so Paul here claimed that, those rights, and we can do that as Christians. We can say, I have certain rights because I'm a citizen of this country, and so we can claim those rights. Another opportunity we have is the opportunity, especially in democracies, we have free speech, the opportunity to proclaim righteousness, to stand for righteousness. We can do this anywhere, but we certainly have a lot of liberty in countries where there's freedom. I want to turn to Matthew 14 and read what it says here about John. John was put in prison. And the reason he was put in prison was Herod was angry with him. Because in verse 4 of Matthew 14, John had said to him, he said to the king, it's not lawful for you to have her. He had taken his brother Philip's wife. John said to him, you've done the wrong thing. It isn't right for you to have done what you've done, taken your brother's wife. Now, as Christians, we're told to be salt in the earth. And we have the wonderful privilege of standing for righteousness, for what is right, the opportunities to do that. We're to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. So here we are, citizens of heaven. We can proclaim what heaven has to say about what's going on in this world. In other words, to point out that things are wrong, that things are sinful. And John here, he said to the king, he said, you're sinning because you've taken your brother Philip's wife. He stood for righteousness. Now, because of that, he lost his life. John lost his life. But the Lord spoke highly of him. He said there hasn't been a person born from women that's greater than John. But the thing that stands out about John was here, he didn't conform to the world, and he didn't play politics with the king. He stood for righteousness. He stood for what was right. And Christians need to stand for holiness and righteousness. Now, while we do this, we're telling people constantly, God loves sinners. And God will save you. And God is forgiving. But we always stand against sin. Now, you can do this in different ways. You can write letters, for example, to the paper. You can, in your personal witness and life, you're standing against sin. And we need that. You know, this country we're living in is getting further and further away from the laws of God, from what God says. And it's a tragic thing. Just in the paper the other day, this article says, teenage girls' sex rates soaring. Sexual activity among young American women has soared in the last two decades to the point where more than half of those ages 15 to 19 have had premarital sex. And so they speak here of how there's a tremendous increase in promiscuity, immorality, sexual immorality. The tragedy of it. A woman that works for the social services here says, a girl came to us asking help. She was 13 years old. She was pregnant. But not only was she pregnant, she had a little child with her that she'd had a year or two before. 13 years of age, unmarried, a child herself being a mother. And that's tragic. Utterly tragic. All the way around. So that the scripture says, as Christians, in a world where the standards are drifting and falling away, Christians are to stand for righteousness and proclaim what God has to say about it. It's a tragic, tragic thing. The AIDS that are increasing, you know, in this country, 100,000 people have died of AIDS in the last 10 years or so. 100,000. That's twice as many as died in the Vietnam War. And people were indignant about the Vietnam War. They thought it was terrible. What are we doing over there? Look at our men dying. And yet, 100,000 have already died, and there are many more that are in the process of facing death because of AIDS. It's a terrible thing. Why is this scourge affecting our country in so many places? Because of immorality. Sexual immorality. That's the way it is passed, basically. Aside from drug use and intravenous taking of drugs. But what a terrible thing it is. I know a woman in this city who's dying of AIDS. She wasn't guilty of being loose, but her husband had been. She's dying. Dying. And why? Well, because of sin, really. Because we don't pay any attention to what God's laws are. And because of it, there's terrible suffering and pain and agony. So the Christians are to stand for what God has to say about these things. We have many other privileges. You know, in this country, we can, where there's a democracy, you can seek to choose leadership. And you can choose, you can vote. You can choose those to be your leaders who you feel will stand for what is right. And whether they're Christians or not, at least they've got high principles and you can vote for them. Recently in this area, two men were running for representative to Congress. And they were both good men. There was a difference, though. One man was pro-choice, which means basically pro-abortion. The other man was pro-life, which means, no, we don't believe in that. And so Christians had a decision to make, you know, which one are you going to vote for? Both of them, you'd say, are competent men as far as a lot of other areas. We can choose our leadership and choose men and women in positions that will seek to do what is right. So we're citizens of two countries. We're torn sometimes by our obligations to our country here on earth. And there may be a conflict at times. There was with the apostles. There were times here when they were told, stop your preaching. No more talking about Jesus. And they had to decide, well, Christ has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who do we obey? And they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So there are times when we have to make that choice. We say, God's law is highest. We'll be good citizens as far as we can. But if you start to insist that we do something that God says we shouldn't, we draw the line. Read the book of Daniel. And it's beautiful there to see, remember the time when the king made a great golden statue. And he told all his subjects, his leaders here, bow low. When you hear the music, bow low before this. This represents me and my authority, and I want you to acknowledge that I'm number one. That's basically what he asked them to do. And everyone fell down, bowed low, and yet the scripture tells us three men stood straight up. There they were. Everyone's on his face before the statue, and three men are standing straight up. They're warned, they're threatened, they're told, if you don't do this, we're going to throw you into this furnace, and you'll be burned to a crisp in minutes. Bow down. All you got to do is bow down to this image and acknowledge that Nebuchadnezzar is king, and he's number one. He's really God in human form. The three men said, we won't do it. We worship God and God alone. Tremendous testimony, you know. And there are times when we have to take a stand for the Lord. We can be thankful in this country that we have so much liberty, but still there are times when there's a conflict. There are times when you may change work because of the standards you have as a Christian. I can remember a man I knew who worked for a used car company in Oklahoma, and he had a job there, and he became a Christian, and he became troubled over some of their business methods. He'd have to write up contracts, and he knew they weren't being honest with the people at times. And he talked to the boss about it. The boss said to him, don't let it bother you. I'll take responsibility. You just do what I tell you. But he was troubled about it, and he finally quit his job and took another position because of conscience. He said, I want to do what's right. So may the Lord help us to do that. And as we close, let me just ask you, are you a citizen of the Lord's kingdom? You know, have you been born again? Have you gone through that struggle of repentance? And have you come to the place where you've trusted the Lord Jesus? You realize He loved me. He died for me. Have you received Christ? Can you say He's my Lord and my Savior? If you have, then you're part of His kingdom. And what you want to do, what we all need to do then is to say, Lord, You're my authority, You're my king, I want to follow You, I want to obey You, I want to do what's right. And I want to tell others about You, because it's a great thing to be a part of His kingdom. It's a great thing to be waiting for Him to come back and realize He's going to set up His kingdom. And there's going to be blessing on this earth. And there's not going to be the sin and the crime and the tragedy that we see all around us. We have hope. We're waiting for Him to come.